Well, we come to Philippians chapter 2, and the title that's been placed over this passage is The Road to Unity. The Road to Unity. And that's helpful for us because, if we're honest, it happens all the time. Churches split. People leave churches, sometimes for good reasons, often not for good reasons. Members' meetings become fraught. People in church life often get very deeply wounded and never quite recover. And we could have the discussion about whether that should be the case or not, but this is the reality of what so often happens in church life. Instinctively, we know that this shouldn't be the case. But it's just amazing how easy it seems to happen. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that we'd rather have unity than have disharmony. But we all recognize as well how often that is easier said than done. And so when we come to a passage like this that's been read for us in Philippians 2, the theme of this passage is unity, church unity. But if we're honest, when we're in the midst of discord, we can all agree that this is the destination to get to. But it's so easy to miss the road to unity. Maybe that describes you today. Maybe for you there are things in church, and by things we so often mean people, don't we? There are people in church that you're unhappy with. Maybe you're here today and you've fallen out with another Christian. You've got a long-standing feud. Well, I hope that we will together find that this passage of Scripture is very helpful for us, because outlined here is the road to unity. And it's not something that's made up of vague sound bites, which often this sort of subject is. No, here Paul, he gives us the deepest possible motivations and the most inspiring of examples to help us play our part in belonging to a united church. And it is the key to maintaining a united church as well. So you are working your way through this letter of Paul to the Philippian church, which is a fascinating letter, because it seems that Paul has a number of different purposes in mind when he writes it. In many ways, this is an upbeat letter, which you wouldn't think from the introduction that I just gave you. Paul wants to say to this church, thank you so much for your generosity. He wants to express his gratitude and encourage the church because they bring so much joy to his heart every time he thinks of them. It's telling that if you read through this letter to Philippians, there really is no doctrinal correction that Paul brings. This is a church that is a great church. They support missionaries. In fact, they send some of their own members out into the mission fields, you'll find as you read on through the letter. They care about the gospel deeply. But in a strange way, this is just the sort of environment where disunity can creep in, where people are passionate about the gospel, where people are passionate about the doctrine, where people are passionate about the glory of God. Because you see, where folks aren't too bothered about those things, well, there's not much worth getting worked up about. And it seems this is what happened in this church, this good church, this gospel church. There were tensions. And that's why Paul turns now in chapter 2 to address this subject of unity. And when you come to chapter 4, he's going to specifically name two women in the church who are at odds with each other and encourage them on the basis of these things to be united again. I want you to remember as well that if you were to go back to Acts chapter 16, where this church, we read the story of where this church was founded, we read that this was a church made up of real diversity. I mean, the first converts that are described for us there are a Jewish woman who was a woman of means, a slave girl who had been released from demon possession, and a Roman jailer who was probably a retired soldier. Now, just if that's a snapshot of the church, how did these sorts of people manage to get along together? Tensions were going to be inevitable, but there's a remedy to those tensions, and it is to travel this road to unity. And that's what Paul lays out for us here. So he starts here by showing us that the road to unity begins with gospel humility. The road to unity begins with gospel humility. What Paul does in verse 1 of this chapter is really ask the Philippians if they have grasped what it means to be a Christian. When he says to them, I have a slightly different version here, so I'll go back to the reading, where he says to them, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, what he's saying to them is Christian, look again. And just remind yourself that as a believer in Jesus, you are united to Jesus Christ. This is the distinctive mark. You know, the most common term to describe a Christian in the New Testament is the phrase, in Christ. Though we were sinners, though we were rebels against God and deserved only his rejection and his judgment, even though we hated God and rejected him, he sent his son to be our savior. And through faith, we are one with him. We have access into the presence of God because we're united to Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that can separate us in this world or the spiritual realm or anything you can think of that could separate us from Jesus. And so Paul, in effect, he says here, if that means anything to you, if you have any appreciation of what it means to belong to Jesus, there's his first motive. But then he's got more to say before he comes to the application of that. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love. Yes, when you've grasped how loved you are by Christ, so loved that he would give himself to death so that you might live. Well, if that means something to you. Indeed, he goes on, if any fellowship or participation or common sharing in the Spirit. If you've appreciated the shared life that Christians have together, bound together by the Holy Spirit of God who makes us one. And if you have any affection and if you have any sympathy for each other, I mean, this is a glorious if that he lays out, isn't it? If you appreciate what it means to be united to Christ, if you appreciate how loved you are by Christ, if you appreciate the fellowship you have in the Spirit, if you have any affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then what? Then complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. If you've appreciated what it means to possess all of these great gospel truths, if you've appreciated this as your status because you're a believer in Christ, then be at one with each other. And that might seem unrealistic when you read it, particularly be like-minded. We have one mind. I mean, how could we ever agree on everything? Well, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think he's saying we need to agree on everything. And I think I say that with some confidence because of the groundwork that he's laid in chapter 1. I want to take a moment to show you this. Because this issue of unity, the subject of unity, has cropped up subtly a number of times already in this letter. If you look with me at verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 1, he says to them how thankful he is for, he thanks God in all his remembrance of them, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership. Let your eyes scan down to verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. He emphasizes again unity. You come down further to verse 19. Despite being imprisoned, Paul is confident that things are going to turn out well for him. But look, why is he confident? Because verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Again, there's that togetherness in this work. But then I think clearest of all in verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is why this is such an important issue for Paul. Because the Christian church is only functioning in a manner that is worthy of the gospel when they stand together, united, when they work side by side in that cause, because they realize that they are indeed on the same side. And it's the moment that a church turns and faces each other and opposes each other that necessarily they cease to be shoulder to shoulder in this work of doing the work of sharing the gospel. What a danger to turn inwards. Because ultimately it's the mission of the church that suffers. And this is what Paul wants Christians to be of one mind about. This mission of striving for the faith of the gospel. But never miss that the motivations he gives for this are deep. He says, if you understand the gospel, if you grasp what your faith means, then you'll make this a priority. So having given them that motivation, he now tells them what this should look like in verses 3 and 4. He says the way to have unity with other Christians is, in short, to value other Christians. The key is to count others, as he puts it in verse 3, as more significant than yourselves. And to be concerned for other folks' interests, verse 4, not just your own. I'm interested that what Paul imagines the opposite of those things are. You know, sometimes we could say that someone's a bit selfish or a bit self-important. And Paul doesn't say that to fail to do this, to fail to think about other Christians in this way, means you'll just be a bog-standard, mediocre Christian. He doesn't say that. What he says is that the opposite of this is to be someone who is characterized by, verse 3, selfish ambition and conceit. I mean, this is strong language. He doesn't say that, well, you know, if you can manage to do this on top of being a Christian, that's fine. He says, no, this is part of identifying who you are. If you've really grasped what it means to be a believer in Christ and to be bound together to your fellow Christians who are also believers in Christ, then you will behave in this way towards them. Anything else is just pure selfishness, self-centeredness. And I think that is the point, isn't it? When we disagree with someone and we let that fester, we very easily forget how valuable that person is. And especially how valued they are by Christ. But before we get into specific applications of this, Paul, he does something else for this church in Philippi and for us as well as we read this. He gives the theological motivation of the gospel, so the road to unity starts with gospel humility. But then he gives us the supreme example. And I would say that the next step is the journey on this road to unity is inspired by Christ's humility. mean, this is where Paul gives us this glorious mountain peak in the middle of this letter, where he points us to the example of Jesus Christ. What Paul is calling Christians to be in these opening four verses is what is supremely demonstrated in Jesus. The verses that follow are to really shake us out of our overfamiliarity, an overfamiliarity that we might have with the gospel. Because what Paul presents in verses 6, 7, and 8 is as scandalous as it gets. What he so beautifully writes for us, and it may be the case that this was part of an early hymn that the church sang in the first century, but what he writes for us here is the reason why the early Christians were so universally persecuted. This message that he outlines here, this is why they were turfed out of synagogues. This is why they were beaten up and thrown out of cities. Because they spoke of the shaming of God. I mean, that's what's outlined for us here. The shaming of God. So what he does, first of all, in verse 6, he takes us to the highest of heights, taking us to where Christ always was. Before there was ever a creation, here is Christ in the form of God. I mean, he's referring here to the pre-existence of Christ, long before the baby was conceived in the womb of Mary. The Son of God, here he is in the form of God. And we get a little glimpse into that when Jesus prays in John 17, when he prays, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Sharing in glory with the Father before the world was made. I mean, just with our feeble minds, we try for a moment and just picture this scene. The Son of God is in a perfect communion of love and joy and holiness and glory with the Father, with the Spirit. It is a picture of self-sufficiency. It depends on nothing outside of itself. The Son of God is there in all of his gloriousness that is rightfully his, because he is in the form of God. He is equal with God. And yet, despite him being in that most exalted place, he did not hold on to that glory as a thing to be used for his own advantage, as it's put there in verse 6. But instead, verse 7, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. A strictly literal translation would translate that he emptied himself. Some very important points to note here. Notice that the language makes it clear that this was something that was done voluntarily. He emptied himself. That's literally what it says. He emptied himself. It was not forced upon him. It did not happen against his will. It was not something that was essential for him to do. There was a spell in the late 19th, early 20th century where these verses, in particular verse 7, was a big talking point amongst theologians. The question was, if Paul says that Christ emptied himself, then of what did he empty himself? Sounds like a good question, doesn't it? It's a bad question. It's a question that misses the point entirely. The phrase "emptied himself" is not a literal description. It was a turn of phrase that was meant to convey someone abasing themselves, someone humbling themselves. And that's why most of the translations don't translate it literally. And hence we have, in most translations, "he made himself nothing." And that is more the idea behind it. And our passage makes it pretty clear what is meant by that. Again, you go to verse 7. He emptied himself. What does that mean? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It's not that Christ gave up something that was fundamental to who he was. Emptying himself actually involves taking on something that he previously did not have. The very nature of a servant, of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. What's being described for us here is that the Son of God took on humanity. Rather than something being given up from his deity, something was added to his deity. And so for the Son of God to empty himself, well, that's a way of saying that he humbled himself, and he did so by veiling his divinity in human flesh. He goes from the height of glory to the lowest place, the place of a slave. You know, a slave had no rights in the first century Roman world. He couldn't own property. He had no liberty. He had no citizen's rights. And that's scandalous enough when we read this, but this short hymn goes on. Not only does he take the form of a slave, but look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what I mean by saying that this is the shaming of God that's described here. The Son of God who humbles himself, and humbles himself all the way to death, and humbles himself all the way to lay his life down to the most agonizing, brutal death that human beings devised at the time. And there was a lot of symbolic significance to human eyes in a crucifixion. The person was being suspended in the air, somewhere between heaven and earth. And the idea was that he was not worthy to be in either place. This is the Son of God who hangs on that cross. This is the one who spoke and everything came into being. And here he is in the lowest possible place, consigned to the most ignominious death. Here he bears the sin of the world on the cross. But more than the symbolism that human eyes saw, what did that say in God's eyes? You know, the Word of God tells us that cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And that is exactly what we're to see when we see the Son of God nailed to that cross, that he has been made a curse for us. And how remarkable this is. Who can ever enter into the depths of what has happened here? The Son of God, most glorious in a timeless eternity, has now taken on this place of being accursed by God. And there he is, bearing your sin. Has there ever been a greater humiliation? I mean, it seems today that humiliation is everywhere. There is hardly a news cycle that comes round, and almost inevitably related to Brexit, someone has been humiliated, right? Someone has made a bold claim and had to backtrack. Someone's had to rub out their red lines. It's humiliating all round. But there has never been a greater humiliation than this. From the glory of God to the accursed death of the cross, and remarkably of all, willingly taken, voluntarily taken by the Son of God for every believer in him. And this is Paul's point. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He says, if Christ could do this, if Jesus could do this for an undeserving sinner like you, then how much more ready should you be to forgive your brothers and sisters, to serve your brothers and sisters, to in humility regard your brothers and sisters as more important than you? Because when we compare the two, boy, we should hang our heads in shame when we bear those grudges, when we're slow to forgive, when we're slow to seek forgiveness. Because the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Those things that we find so hard to do. It's as if Paul says, now look, just turn your eyes to Christ. this isn't as hard as you think. And so, as you can imagine, the applications to church life here are numerous. Long-running feuds between Christians. In the light of the gospel, in light of the example of Christ, we endeavor to deal with those, to put them behind us, which will mean being quick to forgive, which will mean being quick to seek forgiveness. It seems that churches, and of course I'm praying that this place is an exception, it seems that churches are places where folk sometimes think it is their right to take offense at something. But I think one of the outworkings of these principles is that not only will we be careful in not offending our brothers and sisters, but it will be this reminder that, you know, we don't always have to take offense. We don't always have to take offense. There are so many things that we choose to get worked up about, where we also had the same choice to say, you know what? It's just not that important. It's not worth getting worked up about that. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's a much, much underemphasized truth in church life, I find. The option not to be offended. What liberty. But we must never treat Paul's directions here as mere behavioral change. The root here for Paul is a heart change, a heart that understands the implications of the gospel, a heart that appreciates how loved we are in Christ. That is what will produce this sort of fruit in your life and in mine. And so as I draw things to a close, we've seen that the road to unity, it begins with gospel humility. That journey on that road is inspired by Christ's humility. And last of all, we understand that the destination of true humility is the glory of God. Again, the example of Christ in verses 9 to 11 of this chapter are what helps us here. Because you see that verse 9 opens with a therefore. Having spoken about this depth of humiliation that Christ has endured for us, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's therefore is telling us that linked to Christ's self-humiliation, because he has humbled himself in this way, therefore God has exalted him in this supreme way. And look at just how all-encompassing that is, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there is the destination. How could Christ humble himself to such a degree? Yes, of course, out of love for sinners, but here's this even greater thing, that the supreme destination is the glory of God. So often, my lack of humility is because I want some glory. It's because I want people to notice me and tell me how great I am. I want some recognition. And so often, that's a pride in the heart that can only ever disrupt the unity of life in the church. But how helpful for us to see again in the actions of Christ an understanding of what true glory is. Humility is not just for humility's sake. It has a destination. It is to be all to the glory of God the Father. There's the glory that the Christian aspires to, that looks to that day when Jesus will be worshipped by every living creature, whether that be in heaven or on earth or even in hell itself. They will bow the knee and they will confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that leaves a huge challenge for everyone. Because this is the reality that when Christ comes, there will be no mistaking who he is. There will be no agnostics on that day. So the real challenge to you is, will you bow the knee willingly in worship before the Son of God, who has humbled himself to this degree to save a sinner like you? There's the joy. For those who know him, when he comes, it will be a joyous bow in worship. For those who are surprised by his coming, it will be an enforced bowing of the knee in worship and dread. But of course, the only way that we can reach this destination of bringing glory to God is so that we might tell others. And this is why Paul is so concerned about church unity. We were just discussing with Adrian before the service started this morning, and he mentioned the statistic that give or take 2% of the population of Scotland are evangelical Christians. 2%. How tragic it is when those 2% start fragmenting, start fighting with themselves. We're already an endangered species, folks. We can't be at each other's throats. Now, here's the call of what the church should be, whether they make up 2% of the population or 52%. It's to have that deep conviction of gospel humility, realizing how much we're loved by Christ, and realizing how much each other are loved by Christ, so that we value one another, and that we live out the example of Christ by not being so interested in our own little fiefdoms, but that we're concerned about what is for the benefit of others. What a beautiful picture of church life that is. What an attractive picture of church and the gospel that is. May that be what is displayed from this place today and every day that Christ gives us, so that every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I am sure that there is not one of us who does not feel our weakness in this area, Father. You know how those desires that are not from you, they so easily creep into our hearts again, the desires which are driven by pride and selfishness. And we want to just confess that to you, Father, and seek your forgiveness, ask that you would change our affections and that you would change them with these great truths of the gospel. Oh, Father, impress upon us what it means to be united to Christ. Impress upon us what it means to be loved by Christ. Impress upon us what it means to be in this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, so that, Father, as we look on the example of Christ, we would not find it so difficult to love one another, to prefer one another, and to value one another. Father, we pray for that to be evident more and more in the life of this church, that this would be a place known for its unity in Christ, for its unity of purpose in the gospel, and for its unity of focus in seeking to bring glory to you, our God. And we can only do this by your grace. And so we ask, Father, that you would enable us, you would change us, and you would bless us. To your glory we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.